door and said, "What was I doing on Sunday night last millennium? I can't remember. It was so long ago." But no, I didn't really forget. But we're going to continue in Proverbs chapter number 7 tonight. If you'll open your Bible, while you're turning there, allow me to read another passage. Jesus speaking said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." In fact, the song that Sandy just sang really is finds its theme or its basis in this passage. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Unfortunately, one of the ways that young people in general are finding their way down this broad way, this road that leadeth to destruction, is in the area of human sexuality. For those of you that are my age, and probably even somewhat less younger than I am, you've seen in the last 30 or 40 years, you've seen a real sexual revolution. Things that are commonly shown, seen, said, or alluded to on radio, television, in newspapers, in magazines, were just absolutely taboo when I was a teenager or a young child. You wouldn't even think of talking of some of the things, showing some of the things, or putting up with some of the things that have become very common in the media today. I was watching CNN this week, a program where they were discussing the value of abstinence education as opposed to sex education, as it is pretty much carried out in public education today. There was a woman from an organization called Girl.com, spelled G-U-R-L, and then there was another lady who was an anthropologist from Rutgers University. And then there was a man who was a representative of an organization that encouraged abstinence in sexuality. Now, you would think that the man was the liberal and that the women were the conservatives, but it was just the opposite. The two women both were contending for a very liberal look at the issue of human sexuality, and were thought that abstinence education was unrealistic and rather foolish. It was rather irresponsible. It was the man who was contending for abstinence for young people, and he was a pretty articulate individual and had some wonderful, wonderful arguments. But nonetheless, in the course of that program, it was said statistically that by the time a young person comes to their 20th birthday, that 20% of all females remain a virgin and only 7% of males. Now, I know that statistics like that sometimes are maybe off here or there for one reason or another, and it depends on who's taking those statistics and what they're trying to do with them. But if those statistics are right, if they're at all representative of what's going on in our society today, there are many young people who are already on the road to destruction. They've already walked into the broad way and have very little idea of the consequences of decisions that they've already made or about to make in the very near future. Proverbs chapter 7, you've already turned there. Let's read the chapter. Then we'll come back. We'll kind of outline basically what's in there, and then we'll go through and take it verse by verse. "My son, keep my words and lay out my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live. And my law is the apple of thine eye." That simply means that it ought to hold a very high place of regard and esteem in your life, that you ought to hold the principles of God's word very near and dear to yourself, the apple of thine eye. "Bind them upon thy fingers, keep them at your fingertips. figuratively speaking, probably, write them upon the table of thine heart. Not your physical heart, but that spiritual heart that each of us have. Write the principles of God's word there. Keep them readily available to you. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now the word strange can mean a couple things. It can be used with reference to a foreigner, someone who is a stranger, an alien to your country. But it can also be used with reference to someone who is profane, someone who is immoral. In this case, the second meaning is the way it's used in the text. That they may keep thee from the immoral woman, the strange, the profane woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now, note that words have a lot to do with our sexual and social responses to other people. We need to listen to what people say. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And right here, this strange woman is accused of using flattering words. Now, what is flattery? Well, all of us likes to have nice things said about us. But I think the issue is the motive. Why is this person saying this to me? Are they trying to manipulate? Are they trying to use me? Are they trying to get something from me that is not rightfully theirs? Or are they just being complimentary? And frankly, it's difficult for me to discern without some possibility of error the actual intention of the words of someone else. But flattery is when a person tries to compliment another individual with the idea of using that person ultimately for your own end. For at the window, he speaks of this incident and teaches us several lessons in it. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement. He looked out his window. And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, this day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, or we would say immediately, as an ox goeth to the slaughter. He's as dumb as an ox. He goeth as an ox to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Father, we're grateful for your word, asking, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that we would not be as this young man in the story, void of understanding, but you would give us spiritual discernment, insight, and understanding in these issues. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The first five verses of this chapter basically deal with the initial words of warning. The writer, and I believe Solomon, as he writes the book of Proverbs, he says, "Son, listen, you better pay very close attention to what I have to say. In fact, you better make my words very near and very dear to you. You need to live by them." And all of the imagery of verses 3 and 4, and actually 2, 3, 4, and 5, are speaking to that end. He says in verse number 4, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister." You ought to treat wisdom like she's your sister. Glad that she's a close relative of yours. Or like a kinswoman, a relative of yours. He says in verse 3, you ought to keep God's word right at your fingertips. And you ought to write the principles of God's word upon your heart, on your affections. All of your affections ought to be guarded by biblical principles. He says, keep my commandments, and what will happen is you'll live and make sure that they're like the apple of thine eye, have a special place of affection for each and every one of them. So essentially those first five verses are the introduction and a statement to the effect that we are to guard ourselves against sexual sin with the Word of God and the wisdom that is derived from God's Word. So that's the first main point. By taking time to read God's Word, spending time in the Bible on a daily basis, it's going to serve to keep you from becoming so easily deceived into committing sexual sin. Spend time in the Bible. Spend time reading the principles of God's Word, the stories of God's Word, and get that ingrained in your heart. And it'll go a long way to protect you. The Word of God, the psalmist said, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Hiding God's Word in your heart, making it a real and important part of every day of your life, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating upon it, will help you to avoid what many find themselves entangled in, and that is sexual sin. From verses 6 through verse 23, we find several of the areas in which human beings are susceptible to fall into sexual sin. And there's a great deal of wisdom and insight that is given to us, particularly if you stop and think about the various things that are being said. The wise man writing the psalm comes up with this, whether it's a fictitious story or whether it's literally something that he actually saw in his life, really matters little. The principles are true. And he says, "For at the window," in verse 6, "of my house, I looked through the casement." I looked out the window, and I looked, and on the street corner there was a bunch of simpletons, a bunch of young men, simple ones. One of the first and greatest problems that we have as a young person is that we are not educated very well in what it means to live a life. When we're young, we are essentially looking to partake of all of the fun, all of the good things of life, or those things that we perceive are fun. We listen to our friends, and when they say something is good, unfortunately, peer pressure, peer advice holds equally as much weight as parental advice, and in some cases, even greater weight than parental advice. So when we hear kids, other young people talking about things that we normally would not get involved in, listening to those conversations has an unfortunate adverse effect upon us. We begin to believe that, you know, taking a little bit of drugs, it won't hurt you, or, you know, well, let's go down to the mall and we'll do a little bit of shoplifting. We can get some stuff for free. I know we can do it. I know a store that's a real pushover. Or you can get involved in sexual sin, and if you're really careful and you get involved with somebody who's a consenting adult or someone who agrees with you, you can protect yourself and you can avoid the consequences of that sin. And there are all kinds of people, just as dumb as an ox, ready to be caught in a snare, just as the bird is, or just as the fool going to the stocks. That's the imagery that's given here, who will buy those arguments every single time. And yet, there's some very grave consequences that this young man is going to encounter. Verse 6, the writer looked through the window and he beheld the simple ones, and it says, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Now, that verse gives me hope, fellas, gentlemen, moms and dads. It says there's a bunch of youths out there, simple ones, and yet there's one there void of understanding. That implies there were a few out there that weren't void of understanding. Just because you're young does not qualify you or necessitate that you are stupid, okay? You don't have to be stupid as a teenager. You can ascend above that. You don't have to act dumb. You don't have to act rebellious. You don't have to act irresponsible just because there are those that don't understand teenagers and for one reason or another classify all teenagers as rebels or stupid or dumb or immature or whatnot. You don't have to be that way. You can actually grow up when you're young. You can act like an adult when you're 12 and 13 and 14 years old. You can say no to temptation before you're 25 years of age, before you're a parent yourself, before you're a father or a mom going out into the world and making a living. You can actually make adult decisions as a young person. I think that's encouraging. I know a lot of young people that are very mature in their decisions, and I commend some that are in this room, many of you that are in this room, that you just wouldn't be involved in this or you wouldn't be involved in that because you know it's irresponsible, you know it's immoral, you know the ultimate consequences of those things. You've had good instruction. Maybe, unfortunately, you've had an experience in that and you learned your lesson and you're not going to fall prey to that ever again. You don't have to be dumb. You don't have to fall into sexual sin because you're 16 or 15 or 17 years of age. And no, everybody is not doing it. That's not true. Somebody that is doing it wants you to believe that, so you'll join them. Or maybe you want to hear that to excuse yourself to get involved in something you know or your parents have told you is wrong and is immoral. Everybody is not doing it. But he looked out into this group of young people, relatively when it comes to understanding life. They were relatively simple, but here was a young man, he was void. He had no clue, we would say, about what life is all about. And the possible consequences of getting involved with a woman like the woman in this text. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Now, here's a young man. This is how void of understanding he is. He knows about, apparently from what I read here, he knows about this woman. He knows about her reputation. He knows something about her. And what he does, he goes out cruising. He's got a little bit of time on his hands, but he makes himself available. He puts himself in a situation of possible temptation. Maybe he didn't have the intent to get involved in this woman as he apparently does in this text as we go through it. But his curiosity was enough to put him in a situation that was very dangerous for him. Listen to me. You're asking for trouble when you go cruising and put yourself in a situation of immediate temptation. Don't do that. Be simple concerning evil. You don't need to know probably any more than you already know. In fact, you probably don't need to know as much as you know already. You don't have to go out there and become worldly wise by going out in the inner recesses of your culture and society and find out how the real wicked people live just because you're interested and you want to get an education. No, there's something in you that's curious. And you're going to a place, in a place of immediate temptation, that you may very seriously regret later on. It says there, passing through the street near her corner. He knew where she was. He didn't go exactly there, but he went near, close enough to see what's going on. He went the way to her house. Now notice, and in the twilight, late in the day, in the evening, more specifically, and even more specifically, in the black and dark night. We love to do wickedness at night. You know, some people, they actually get things started around 10, 11 o'clock at night. That's when they go out on the town. What is that about that? They love darkness, Jesus said, because their deeds are evil. We can kind of hide in the nighttime. We're not as obvious. We might not be seen, or we hope we might not be seen in some of the places that we go. But, I mean, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot in the last 2,500, 3,000 years since the book of Proverbs was written. In the twilight, the evening, in the black and dark, and it says in verse 10, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Subtle of heart means that she was concealing her or hiding her motive. She was subtle. She came across one way, but she really had something else in mind. She wasn't being honest. She wasn't telling the truth. She wasn't stating her intentions right up front. But this woman was a woman that had the attire of a harlot. Now, ladies, it isn't... I need to be careful in how I choose these words. It isn't appropriate for you to wear every kind of clothing. Now, we as Baptists are known to be very conservative on this issue, and there's always in any crowd like this those who are saying, well, I've got my liberty in Christ. But it says here that this woman had the attire of an harlot. What do you think she looked like? What do you think she looked like? She intentionally distinguished herself from other women to look in such a way that she would be physically attractive. Maybe she displayed her body in a way that was very provocative. Maybe it was overdoing it in the makeup department or the hair department or the jewelry department or whatever it would be. And I know in every culture, from culture to culture, there may be differences in the specific attire, but she intentionally differentiated herself from what you would consider the average stay-at-home mom or girl in society. She was trying to attract attention to herself. It's one thing to attempt to be attractive. It's another thing to be an attraction. And you have to examine your own heart and ask yourself what you're trying to do. If it's just a matter of painting the barn door because maybe need a little drywall compound in the cracks there, and maybe a little eyeliner or highlighter or whatever, maybe some pink highlighter underneath your eyeballs, whatever it is, I don't know. But it's one thing to try to make yourself not look so ugly. Maybe let me put it that way, okay? It's another thing to make yourself an attraction. Now, I'll tell you, when somebody's an attraction, girls, if you don't know, and I know you do, but if you're playing dumb here, you look at this acquaintance or friend of yours that is dressed in this provocative dress, and you watch men when they walk in the room and see her for the first time. And I don't care who the man is. He can be the most godly, dedicated individual that you've ever met, and that woman is going to get his attention in one way or the other. I mean, he's going to walk in and he's going to go, whoa. He may love God, but he is going to have no control over his immediate response. He's going to look back again at that individual because she has become an attraction, not just attractive. This woman had an attire of a harlot. And what she was doing is she was sending a message with her clothing. Let me ask you, girls, what message are you sending with your clothing? What's the story you're trying to tell with what you wear? That's our image. That's what represents us. Now, men, and I mean men, have their problems. We see that in the text. But men aren't near as much concerned about their image. They're concerned about their image, but as much maybe as the female of the species in this area of dress in appearance. And we are to some degree. Please, ladies, don't sit there and say, "Oh, you don't know what you're talking about." I know men are vain. I understand that. But women in this area are a little more vain than men are. You just go look at a bunch of teenage girls down at the mall going through different stores and watch what they're doing, the giddiness and trying this on and that. I rarely see guys going, "Look at this. Now, I see girls do things like that. I've never seen it. Am I right? Come on, ladies. I've never seen a bunch of guys walking around trying on football shirts going, "Oh, don't I look good?" They don't do that. So there's a little bit of vanity. But the question is this. What is the message that you're trying to send with what you are wearing? There's a message here. And don't be naive. Don't say, "Well, I just don't understand. I'm just..." Don't be so stupid. Grow up and realize that the image you present, the clothing you wear, the way you present yourself sends a message to people. Wearing a tie, standing in the pulpit, sends a message that I take the responsibility of preaching somewhat seriously. So I came, I got dressed up to come to church. That's a message. It's a simple little message, but it says something. And how we dress says something. And I know we live in a time when, a business casual is very acceptable, and people dress much sloppier today than they did 50 years ago. How many of you knew that? Now, some of you young people don't know that. You don't. You say, "What do you mean? This is the way it's always been." For you in your life, it is the way it's always been. I was looking in a book not long ago of a baseball game at Yankee Stadium in 1951. And in that picture, it was, by the way, I didn't see a woman in the picture. And not that women shouldn't go to baseball games, but it was all men at this baseball game. And every one of the guys were in suits and ties and hats. At a baseball game, 50 years ago, our dress standards have deteriorated a great deal. And what we wear sends a message to people. This woman had the attire of an harlot. She was sending a message with what she was wearing, and she was concealing her true motive. That's what it means in verse 10 by subtle of heart. There's some other things that the writer adds by way of maybe kind of a little P.S. or an aside. He says, she's loud, she's stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now, we've all met the loudmouth lady, and I've got an image in my mind, and I'm not even going to tell you what it is, because surely someone here is wearing some of the stuff that I've got in my mind, so I'm not going to embarrass you. But I will say this. I mean, that's my image, my opinion, and it may be right or may be wrong. However, it says that she doesn't want to abide in her house. She's restless. She doesn't like to stay home. Ladies, there's something about staying home. Guys, you want to find a good girl? Find a girl that doesn't mind being at home. I don't mean she has to be there 24 hours a day and never go outside, but she's not upset about being at home. You don't always have to be on the go someplace. You don't always have to be going somewhere. We're talking about a woman who is satisfied, as I think it's Titus talks about women being keepers at home, who's likes being at home. She's maybe you'd call her homely or homey. Homie sounds better. But you know what? That could be taken in a good way, folks. If you have an image of a homely person, you don't have the image of a woman dressed in the attire of an harlot, do you? No, you don't. Maybe to the other extreme. Maybe she's in burlap bags or something like that. I don't know. But she likes being at home. She's a domesticated person. And I'm not trying to categorize you and stick you in some sexual role and say that women shouldn't play sports or women shouldn't go outside of the house and go to the mall and all that. But there's an inclination there that the woman, she likes to be home. She likes things that go on in a domestic setting. And she has maybe a motherly instinct, we might say. She's loud. This lady is, and her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Now, this woman obviously is not omnipresent. She can't be at every corner. So that's not what the statement means. It just means like, it means this. It means women like this are a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. They're waiting in every corner. There's women just like this one, waiting in every corner. Goes on to say in verse 13, so she caught him. We live in a day of very brazen female of the species. It used to be men who were profane and foul and vulgar. But let me tell you, you find a vulgar woman today and she can out-cuss any sailor. She can be more profane, more vulgar, more perverted than 99% of the men. And more, ladies, that's becoming common. Women who are vulgar. I think women probably for the first couple hundred years or maybe part of that, most of those couple hundred years, have kept the United States on a pretty good, have given us a pretty good cultural and moral record. Men, unfortunately, have a tendency to be immoral, more so than women. That's my experience. I believe the Bible teaches that to some degree. We could prove that. But we're living in a time today when women are becoming very immoral. And if women, in fact, if good, godly, moral women have stayed judgment on America, and that is coming to an end, all hell is going to break loose, folks. All hell is going to break loose. She caught him. The woman went after the man. The woman made the phone call. The woman took his number. The woman chased him down. Something culturally wrong with that. Maybe morally wrong with that. And then, you know what she did? She kissed him, it says. She got involved with him physically. Now, whenever I talk about themes like this, I try to assure people that are concerned about what I might say that I believe that people that don't know what I'm talking about aren't going to get it anyway, and people that know what I'm talking about need to hear what I'm going to say. When you start talking about physical involvement and petting, it says here that she kissed him. Now, this wasn't a kiss of friendship. It wasn't like you kissing your mother-in-law at Christmas time, wishing her a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. This was a sensual kiss. There was a message in this kiss. And when human beings, male and female, and unfortunately we have to think of male and male and female and female, but when male and female get involved physically with one another, basically what petting is it's kind of a successive stepladder of actions of probing and touching to discern how far the other person will allow you to go. It starts with maybe it's holding hands. Maybe it's a kiss. Maybe it's a more sensual kiss. Maybe it's touching a person, not necessarily in a wrong place, but in an area of their body that they're not used to being touched. Maybe it's running your fingers through her or through his hair. All of that sensual stuff is sending a message that I'm interested in exploring. How far can I go, and will you compliment what I'm doing to you? It's a little game that people play. Now, you need to understand that at some point, you're going to trade touches and feelings with that other person, and you're going to go past what I might call a breaking point where you lose control of yourself. And that point is a point that you and probably I do not know with any given person. You don't know where that point is. You don't know where that point is where you lose control over your passions. The only way you'll find out is by going past that point, coming to failure and realizing that you've done wrong. The only way you'll find out how strong you are is to actually fail. And boy, that's a terrible consequence. Is it really worth failing to find out how far you can go when you really ought not to be going anywhere in the first place? How far can you go? How much can you get involved physically and still have control over your passions, over your lusts, over your thoughts and your probings? How far can you go? By the way, that varies from person to person in this room. And you probably don't even know where it is for you. But when you get to that point and go past to the point of failure, then it's too late. You're already in trouble. It's too late at that point. You don't know what that point is until you fail. Now she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face. You've seen these posters of these female movie stars, you know. They kind of look like bold, sexy. That's the impudent face. Confident, self-assured. I'm really something. You ever see these models parade down the runway there, and they've got this look on their face? You know what I'm talking about? That's the impudent face. Confident, self-assured. I'm really somebody. You're lucky to even have a look at me. I'm really something. That's the impudent face. She said unto him, she was ready. She says, I have peace offerings with me. Food. By the way, she associates her intentions physically with a religious ceremony. The individual in giving peace offerings gave a certain amount of this to the priest, and then the individual offering the sacrifice kept about 80% of the sacrifice and could use that for his or her own consumption. She says, I just made my sacrifices, just went to church and did my duty to God, and I got a little bit of the food left over. Why don't you come on over and we'll have come on over to my house, we'll have dinner, maybe we'll dance, and we'll just see what happens. Food and sex go together. We're gluttonous people. We like to feed ourselves. We're selfish. That's what getting involved in gluttony or sexual sin is really all about. Making me feel good. She says, I've got food. I got peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. She's a very religious person. Sometimes people want to, you know, God wouldn't hinder us. I mean, if two people really love one another, I mean, what could be wrong with it? I'm not hurting you and you're not hurting me and we agree to this. What could be wrong with this? We can put a religious fingerprint on this and God's approval on this, can't we? She's a religious person. Just paid her vows. Just offered her peace offering. Therefore, came I forth to meet you. You're the one. And of course, the male, stupid, dumb male ego goes, you came to meet me. Yes, you did. And I understand why. Honey, you've made an excellent choice. I am really something. You got a hold of the male of all male of this species right here. I am, if you've never had one before, I am a man. I'm the real thing. I came forth to meet you. And who doesn't want to believe that? He did. Me. She wants me. Therefore, verse 15, came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. Man, you're good looking. And I have found thee. You're mine. She didn't tell him that if he didn't come along, she would have found somebody else. And she will. She'll find somebody else tomorrow or the next day or next weekend. She says, I've decked my bed. I've prepared with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. My house is ready to go. I've got the place if you've got the time. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. All sprayed up, man. We don't want people to smell what's under there, do we? It's like, we're out. We're hunting. We put on the cologne. We put on our perfume. Now we're going to see if we can catch something. It's kind of like fishing. We're reeling. Something about the nose. Something about smell. Like a nice prime rib cooking in the oven. Oh boy. What a great scent, smell. She knew that too. She knew that she could attract him with just the right smell. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, cinnamon. Come! Let us take our fill of love until the morning. I've got the time. Come on over to my place. Everything's ready. And let us solace ourselves with loves. The word solace means to comfort. It's kind of like, you know, we really deserve this. We deserve a break. We deserve to have, a little tryst, a little something special. This is going to be good for us. It's not going to be bad. What bad can come out of this? Oh, we'll talk about that in a minute. But you don't want to think of that. She didn't want him to think of it. She says, don't worry, my husband's not at home, the good man of the house. He's gone on a long journey. He took money. He's on a business trip. And he's not going to come back till Thursday because he's got several appointments. He's not going to be home. The coast is clear. We won't get caught. Everything will work out all right. Trust me. I've taken care of every little detail. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed with her. Much fair speech. Listen to what people say to you. They're trying to get something out of you oftentimes. They're trying to use you and manipulate you. What are people saying? You know, I've become very suspicious. Maybe a little bit cynical at my age. I wonder why people say the things they do. What's behind that? Why'd you say that? Why'd you say that? What's really on your mind? When people talk to me, I know you're not going to talk to me anymore, but when people talk to me, the first question I ask myself is, why are they saying that? Trying to analyze the situation so that I can respond in a wise way. Why did he say that? Why did she say that? Why did he ask me that question? Where is this conversation going? Words have substance to them. It says, with much fair speech, she was talking to him. She was trying to convince him. Or he was talking to her. If we want to flip this around for those of you ladies that are offended with the way this is written, he's talking to her, trying to convince her, I really love you. I really love you. And if you love me, you would. You would. If you really loved me. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. Now, she didn't put him in a hammer lock. She didn't pin him down on the mat there and get the count of three from a referee. What happened is he was overwhelmed by the presence of this woman. The things that she said, he loved them because they made him feel so wonderful. You know, no woman has ever talked to me like that ever before. No woman ever said those nice things to me that you've said to me before. You've made me feel so good. I like you. No, not really. What you're saying is, I like the things that you've said to me. Say some more. Tell me some more. They make me feel good. By the way, we all feel good when people say nice things to us. They compliment us or appreciate us in some way, but you better ask yourself the question, why are they saying what they're saying? Are they flattering you or are they complimenting you? And you can use the same words to do the same thing. It depends on the motive in the person's heart, whether it's a compliment or whether it's flattery. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. The story of Joseph in Genesis 39, it says that Potiphar's wife, day after day after day, continually tried to persuade him to commit adultery with her. She kept talking to him. And by the way, like, you know, those touchy-touchy, feely-feely things that I was talking about, we take the first move, we kiss or we touch, and then we want to see how the person will respond, to see how far we can go, and then we take the next step, and then they take the next step, and before you know it, in many cases, you've gone past the place where you are in control. The same thing happens with our words. What we do is we get involved in suggestive conversation. And we put something out to a person to see how they'll respond to that. We'll say something suggestive. Something that carries a very heavy sexual innuendo. And then we await the response of the individual to see if they take the bait. Maybe they come back and say something just like we said to them. And we go, I got myself a conversation here. And rather than moving from place to place, from one checkpoint to another physically, we're doing that verbally with our words. And you can open yourself up to sexual sin just by talking or communicating with a person in a way that is offensive and violates the principles of God's Word. If somebody says something suggestive to you, and by the way, that even happens to me as a pastor. You know what you do? You can do one of two things. Depending on the situation, you can kind of make pretend you didn't get the innuendo and ignore it. Don't bite. Or if you know that the person is attempting to do that, you can say, listen, you don't need to talk like that in my presence. I ain't biting on that, all right? But if you like maybe a tennis volley, and you come back with something else that's suggestive to them, you've opened the door into problems with that individual. Don't do it. It's very common in the business realm. Those of you guys that are in an office situation where there's men and women working, you know the little innuendos that go back and forth among the people there. They're all playing, trying to find out how far I can go with this person and if I can actually manipulate this individual for my benefit, for my personal gain. Much fair speech. You say, Pastor, you're pretty understanding in that, aren't you? Yes, I am. So are you. You know what I'm talking about. Don't sit there like, what are you talking about? You know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. She forced him, it says. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her immediately. That's what straightway means. I mean, he is hooked, man. Hook, line, and sinker, he's as dumb as an ox goeth to the slaughter. Oh boy, this is going to be great. Man, I got myself a hunk of woman here tonight, and okay, if she's got her, I'm jumping in with both feet here. Whoa, whoa. Just like a dumb, stupid ox. Here, bend over. Whack! To the slaughter. As a bird into the snare. You don't realize the consequences. You're only thinking of the immediate situation, your own personal fulfillment, sexual fulfillment. You don't realize the consequences of your decision. You go just like an ox to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for your life. Whoa, man, for my life. That's pretty expensive. That's a pretty valuable commodity, is it not? For my life, he knoweth not, it is for his life. He fails, in other words, to understand the consequences. Life may never be the same ever again for him. I need to be careful in the last words that I'm going to say before we end this chapter. Because surely there are people within the sound of my voice who have been down this road in this room tonight. And nothing I'm about to say is intended to be unkind. But it is, there are words of wisdom and warning to each and every one of us. Who doesn't know a girl whose life changed one night in a motel room or the back seat of a car when she found out she's pregnant? Life was never, ever the same from that day forward again. That's an expensive price to pay. What, Pastor? Your life. Your life. All the things that you had dreamed about, everything that you hoped to accomplish with your life, and maybe it was a little bit unrealistic. But when you found out, when that test came back positive, you're going to have a baby, life changed for you. No husband in the picture. Nobody that's going to support you. You're not at a place in your life right now where you can really even support yourself. And you find yourself in a very uncomfortable predicament. Ladies, listen. Guys, get away with murder. Don't let them do that. It takes two people to get involved sexually. And ladies, you have the final say. Let's rehearse. No. 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 Ladies, you stand to lose more than the gentlemen do. 90%+ of the time, the woman ends up with the child, raising the child. Now, I will say, that's probably good for the child. But the woman ends up carrying the responsibility of that child for the next 18, 20 years of her life, and maybe, for that matter, for the rest of her life. There are consequences. He doesn't know that it's for his life. He's going to get slaughtered in verse 22. He's going to become a prisoner, maybe of his own sexual desires, 22. He's bargaining for disease, it says, like a dart that strikes through the liver. Sexually transmitted diseases, you never know what you might pick up through casual sex. He's one of many, by the way, that's already gone down this path. And verse 26 says that some of those are wounded and some of them are dead. She's killed many. You'll go to hell, verse 27, or maybe you'll just feel like you're in hell for the rest of your life. I don't know. How about the emotional consequences of this that vary from person to person? Getting involved in a relationship, ladies or gentlemen, to the degree that you would be sexually intimate with that person and then find out that that person was using you or really didn't love you, and you've given so much of yourself emotionally to this individual, and then they turn around and betray you and end up doing what they did with you with somebody else. If you're already insecure, if you're already a little bit emotionally unstable, what are the consequences of something like that? Now, it is not true of everyone, and it's probably not true of the majority of women or men. But from time to time, and with some measure of regularity, I find myself dealing with people in a counseling situation in my office where a woman or a man has a very difficult time with their sexuality later in life because of something that took place, some sexual sin or sexual incident that took place when they were still a teenager. And they've just never totally or completely gotten over that thing. Their emotions have been scarred. They don't trust anybody anymore. Someone that they considered to be very loyal and very loving to them has betrayed them. And they'll never, never be the same, exactly the same, ever again. Verse number 24 says, "Hearken unto me now, therefore." Please listen to what I have to say. You have no idea, simple one, void of understanding. You have no idea what the consequences are. They may be relatively small, but they may be very consequential. They may change the rest of your life. O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Don't allow your affections to stray in that direction. Pornography, lust, immoral sexuality. You better not let your heart decline. That means go down. You're going in the wrong direction. Go not astray in her path. Stay away from her. Avoid her. Don't even be curious about her. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house, that's where the bed was. That's where the myrrh and the aloes and the cinnamon were. That's where the Egyptian carvings were and the tapestries were. That beautiful place smelled so good. It was the way to hell. It was the road to hell. I wonder how many young people get involved in drugs and sex and alcohol and all that that entails, how that whole lifestyle seems to all work together ultimately and unfortunately. And because of all that stuff, when somebody comes along and tells them about Christ, they're not interested in hearing a word because they're a prisoner of their own lusts. For he cast down many, she's cast down many. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Maybe you'll just wish you were dead, or maybe you'll just think that you're living in hell. A person who really loves you will listen to your reasoning when you present the negative consequences of sexual sin. If a young man, in attempting to secure that which is not rightfully his from you, offers you a proposition, you can say, "Listen, I'm not going to get involved in sex at this point in my life. Number one, it's not right to do that. It will offend God. Number two, it would offend my parents. Number three, pal, I don't want to get pregnant. Number four, I'm not interested in being diseased for the rest of my life. Number five, if you really love me, you'll respect me and stick with me or stay with me, even if I don't give you sex. And this is a great way, young man, for you to prove to me that you really love me." Look into his eyes, look at his face, and see how he receives that kind of information from you. And you'll know instantaneously if he really loves you or not. And if he continues to prod you, if he continues to tempt you, if he tries to make you feel guilty, you know immediately, girls, listen, you know without any reservation at all, 100% for sure, he does not love you. He loves somebody else. You know who he loves? You know who he loves. He loves himself more than he loves you. And that's not going to work in a marriage relationship. No. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word tonight, the help. You've spent three chapters now, most of three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, talking about a subject that we're confronted with probably just about every day of our lives. God, help us to bind these principles, keep them at our fingertips. fingertips and write them upon the table of our heart, and that they would be the apple of our eye. God, I pray for these young people and these adults, that they would avoid the consequences of the foolishness of getting involved in an area of their lives that they just morally have no business, and practically speaking, is dangerous and leads to grave emotional and physical and spiritual and material consequences. In Jesus' name we pray these things for His sake. Amen. Let's pray for one another right now. Stand with me. David's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Young people, old people alike, maybe you want to pray for your kids. Maybe you want to pray for yourself. Maybe you want to just come on down here and say, God, give me strength, whatever it is. Heed the words of God's Word. You'll be glad as you grow up. Don't be among what seems to be the majority of young people today that miss the boat in this area and then surely in some way or another pay some measure of consequences. David, what are we going to sing?
Hymn number 438.
Turn there, if you would, in your hymnal. And you don't have to wait till we sing. If you'd like to come and pray tonight, why don't you just pray and say, God, give me the strength to wait till I get married. Wait till I get married. Give me the grace. Give me the strength. Maybe you find yourself already violating these principles. So, well, what's the use, Pastor? No. Start all over. You may not be able to be a virgin. You can only be a virgin once. But you can be chaste. You can be pure today by making a decision that you're going to honor the principles of God's Word, certainly when it comes to the area of sexuality. David, lead us, if you would. Come, pray, as you see the need.
Search me, O God.